Hey, everybody, and welcome back to another episode of Between Sermons, where we are continuing the conversation from Sunday. Now, we're in a series called You Asked For It at our church, and so we're actually going to split this episode kind of in two sections, two parts. We are going to start off by answering about 17 or so questions that we have left over from our last week's episode. We answered 70 questions, and there's still a whole bunch more that we need to go through. So we're going to do our best today to answer some of those questions, and then we're going to have a conversation about the essential doctrines of Christianity, because that's what we talked about on Sunday. And my esteemed guest, Carlton McCarthy.
Yeah,
how you
esteemed.
Doing, man? Esteemed, man. Come
doing
on.
Doing good.
It's good to have you back on the show.
Sweet.
I asked our producer who's going to be on the show when we talk about doctrine, and she's like, well, I think obviously it's going to be Carlton.
I don't know how. So. Just because I have so many questions myself.
Yeah, that's the way we roll. All right, so are you ready? So these questions I'm going to ask, if you're not sure, I can give answers to. This isn't just the Carlton
Yeah, no,
show.
We're going to have a conversation. Yeah.
But yeah. I'm going to throw the questions at you first,
and all right.
I'll jump in with my response as well. So, 17 questions. We're going to jump right in. First question, does outer space exist with other planets, or is it only the sun and the moon that was made?
Does outer space exist? Absolutely exists.
Why? I mean, not why. Why does
I was going to say because
exist?
it's the majesty of God's creation.
but why do you believe that space?
I mean, there's
exists?
Too much overwhelming evidence in science that space exists. Okay, and I think that one thing that we do as Christians is that we eliminate science and other disciplines like philosophy and science,
which is straight up foolishness.
Absolutely,
especially when Christianity actually drove a lot of those things historically.
And Paul wrote philosophy himself, so like. Yeah. You know, God created those disciplines for us to better understand him and his creation. And so we can't throw it out. I mean, the Bible has so many references of science and creation. I mean, Job and David both talk about how God just, he expanded the heavens.
Yeah.
Well, Einstein discovered that with the cosmological constant, the expansion of the universe. Mm-hmm. So that's a representation of the Bible explaining or pointing us to science. So science will tell us that, yes, planets do exist, stars exist. It's not just the moon and the sun and Earth.
Yeah.
And we have to read Genesis story almost like poetry and not as the explanation of everything that's created. Yeah. It is, you know, the timeline is accurate for creation, you know, for biological creation, when plant matter showed up, when animals showed up, when
which
water
came first.
Yeah, absolutely. Kind of that's in accurate order, absolutely. But there's so many other things in mathematics and science that exist that God did create.
Yeah.
And that if you really did some deep dive studying in the Bible, you would be able to find it. But yes, planets certainly exist. Outer
absolutely,
space
100%. I agree.
Exists.
I don't know that I need to add anything to that.
Space-time, man, is beautiful.
I think that one of the things that's misrepresented in Christianity, so it's not Christianity versus science. Like, every time science makes a beautiful discovery, that should make Christians excited.
Absolutely,
like, because the discoveries in science is pointing back to how God created this. In fact, you talked about Einstein. So, like, Einstein's discovery about the expansion of the universe also meant the inverse was true. So, like, if it's expanding, it had a beginning.
Absolutely.
And that was, like, a huge problem in the atheistic world, that they actually wanted to disprove that the world had a begin, that the universe had a beginning, because it leaned towards Christian belief.
Right.
And Christians are going, look,
it's the anthropic theory.
We don't have to fight against the Big Bang theory.
Absolutely.
Like, okay, it's an explanation of how God did this.
Yes, and he fine-tuned it perfectly for our existence.
Oh, man. Should we get into, like, the whole
argument
for the universe? No, we're going to save that for I'm going to do an apologetics course
for
Life University.
Right, we'll
so maybe I'll have
your
team
teach it. I can nerd out on it.
We'll just have some fun.
Cosmology.
this is a good one. Please address the statement that God is in control of everything.
Wow.
I don't know if that's really a question. It was a statement. Mm. Please address the statement that God is in control of everything. How do you want to address that?
Wow, that's tough, because you look at God's speech to Job, and he asks Job, he's like, can you manage all this and reconcile every single thing that happens on earth in mercy and justice perfectly for everything? He says, you know, my concepts and thoughts and the way that I move and work and operate are so beyond your thinking that you don't even question what I'm doing. And so it's like, man, so we look at calamity and terror and all these things that are happening in the world, and we say, how could God be in control? And it's hard to reconcile us having free will and him being in control of everything. And so that's sort of a battle there. Him knowing the end and creating the end is something that we have to wrestle with as Christians.
Yeah, I think the argument comes down to God can have control of everything, but also not cause everything.
Right.
And that's the hard thing for believers is like, okay, so if somebody gets sick, they're like, oh, this was God's will. It might not have been. Like, because God puts the universe into motion. Yeah. Sin happens. He takes his hands off of a lot of stuff. Now, he still intervenes. He still acts because he is in control in the sense of, like, he has all power and all authority. That doesn't mean that every single thing that takes place is according to the will of God.
Right.
And that's a hard thing for some Christians to grasp. But, like, there is – we live in a fallen world. Like, there are consequences to sin. Mm-hmm. There's consequences to bad actions, bad ideas, bad thoughts, bad decisions, all of that. Does that mean that God no longer has power or authority? Not at all.
Right.
He's chosen to take his hands off that situation.
Yeah, absolutely. And then when we give him our life, he's in control.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And then there's times where there's divine intervention where he is absolutely in control.
And then there's times when, you know, play stupid games, win stupid prizes.
Yeah, is that what they say? Right. Like, yeah. I mean, I've done some really dumb stuff in my life. Was he in control of the things that I did? No, that was my decision.
Yeah.
And I left his control to do my own thing.
Right.
But then I got my life back right with God, and now he's in control of my life.
Yeah. And so, you know, the reality is some people get sick because sickness is a part of the world.
Because they're sin in the world. Absolutely.
It's just a consequence. So, like, cancer exists because it's a fallen world. Yeah. Like, the world is broken, and this is the result of that brokenness. Does that mean that God gives people cancer? No.
Right, but he can use it for his will and his ways. Absolutely.
Totally agree with that. Yeah. All right, good stuff. All right, salvation question. When a person dies at a young age, where do they go if they start following the wrong path? For instance, 16 years old, sudden death from possible opioid use or heart attack.
So one thing I don't do is try to measure God's mercy. At all. And I don't measure when he applies that mercy.
Yeah.
I would hate to think that a 16-year-old could go to hell, but I'm not out. I'm not crazy enough to think that a 16-year-old can't go to hell.
Yeah.
You know, we were taught that there is a point of knowledge or decision making where you're not under the authority
of age
your parents,
of accountability.
The age of accountability. Yeah. There you go. It's like 12 or something like that. I'm like, man, when I was 13, I made some really dumb decisions. I didn't know anything what I was doing.
Yeah, I think that age of accountability.
God
was
had
all,
mercy on me.
Yeah, it was always such an arbitrary thing. It was like, yeah. Who picked that age?
I think
and
it was when Jesus was
age?
Preaching in the temple as bar mitzvah when he came.
Yeah, you know, I think it does tie into the Jewish faith God's of business. Like you become an adult at 13. So if you're not 13, then you're absolved. Look, the reality is there's not really any answer to that scripturally.
Right.
I mean, the overall answer is without Jesus, you go to hell.
Absolutely, yeah.
But as you said, like, I don't have a heaven or a hell to put anybody in.
Correct. I can't determine that for somebody.
What happens to that 16-year-old? I don't know.
But okay, I'm 41. Do I struggle with sin? Yes. Yeah. Are there times where I'm failing in my life? Man, I pray to God that I don't go to hell for those times. I know who Jesus is in my life. He's a part of my life. And I'm working my butt off to get to be closer to him and to be more like him.
Yep.
And so if there's moments in my life where I fail at that, I hope in that instant, you know, when he opens up the sky and calls us home, that I'm not the one that's left behind.
Yeah.
And so I can't apply God's mercy or justice or judgment on anybody. So
100%.
It's difficult.
Yep. And so, you know, it's even the argument that some people have had of like, well, can't other religions that are genuine in their faith, like they're following their version of God or what they understand to be God and their knowledge, you know, how could God send them to hell? And the answer to that question is all I can do is look at Scripture, what Scripture says. And so I know that according to Scripture, unless you make Jesus Lord of your life, you do not have eternal life. But Scripture also tells me that our God is a God of mercy, of grace, and of justice. And so is this an act of justice? that's on him to arbitrate.
Yeah, who says that they don't have that opportunity at any moment in existence?
Yeah, we just simply
out
don't
of existence. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? We have no idea.
Yeah. Yeah, it's one of those things that we don't know, but I would never try and bank on getting another chance. So like people are saying like the whole deathbed confession, and then people take that to the next step. It's like, well, what if like you die and then the very next moment you're in heaven and you get a choice? I mean, sure, that'd be great. There's nothing in Bible that says you get another choice after you're dead.
And who's choosing the other direction?
Yeah, and not to harp on Catholics or whatever, but like the purgatory concept, it's not biblical, it's not in the Bible. Right. The praying for the dead, like, okay, they were sinful, but they're in purgatory, they're working it through, and if I pray for them, if I give money to the church, then it's going to absolve their sins. None of that is biblical. No. Like, don't count on those
things. There's not a priest in the world that could determine if you go to heaven or hell.
No, that's between you and Jesus.
Right, so, absolutely.
Yeah. All right. It is. I just want to acknowledge the fact that it is heartbreaking anytime a child passes away. You actually had to take your son to a funeral of a classmate.
He was 16, car accident. It was terrible. But the comfort in that is to believe that he is with our Savior. So,
That's it. All right. Relationship question. If someone wants to end an emotional relationship, what steps should they take?
Oh, wow.
What step would you take in ending an emotional relationship? Just want to put this out there that we don't have enough information to answer this correctly. Because emotional relationship, is that a marriage? Is that dating?
Yeah. Oh my goodness.
Is that a friendship?
I went straight for they're breaking their marriage because it's emotionally damaging or
abusive. We don't know. We don't know the nature of the relationship, but... If you're wanting to end an emotional relationship,
end it.
Emotional relationship includes a wedding ring, don't, unless there's abuse or adultery.
And it could be emotional abuse too, but you need to seek counseling to make sure that you're on the right path for that.
But maybe, so we're trying to interpret your question right now. Maybe an emotional relationship is like a friendship. It's not a romantic relationship. It's
could
just
be
kind of an emotional.
So when I think of emotional relationship,
that? Maybe
I
we
think
need a girl on the podcast to
like,
help us
come on,
navigate
Taisha.
This.
I think of leading to an affair because I always tell men to be careful with relationships that get emotional because that level of emotion is only reserved for your wife and is not reserved for your coworker.
So you don't recommend having a work wife?
No, not at all. You should not have a work wife.
I agree.
You can have coworkers, sure. Associates, absolutely. Joint friends with your wife, yes. 100%. Emotional relationships, though, are very damaging and dangerous.
Yeah.
Even if you're not married.
Yeah.
Because you're starting to create something there that can get complex emotionally. It could build sexual tension, and if there is not a goal for courting and marriage dating, then it could be very dangerous. So if you're in an emotional relationship that you don't want to be in, because obviously the question is probably based on the fact that they need to end this or
they realize it's not the right thing, so
I think that, you know, one thing out of courtesy is you tell the other person, you know, because there could be some things that the other person may need to work on or do that could be damaging to all relationships that person is in if they're close enough to do that. But I think you should end something that's detrimental to yourself no matter what. So,
What steps should you take? I'm a rip the Band-Aid off kind of guy. Like that slow, dragged out. Like, no, just rip it off. Yeah. So the steps I would take, I would go to that person and I would say, hey, you know, for whatever reasons, because we have so limited information
here.
But for whatever reason, I just feel like this relationship that we have is not appropriate. It's not healthy. And so I think that we need to end it. And then you end it. So what steps are there to take? Step one, talk to them. Step two, walk away.
Yeah. Because whatever it is hurting you. Yeah. So you don't want to continue hurting yourself to preserve the feelings of another person.
Yeah. Now, you can't apply that to your children. Like, I want to end this emotional relationship that I have with my son. Like, no. That's why this is a hard question to answer without more detail. Sure. So if whoever asked that question, if you're listening right now and that didn't help enough, email me and we'll give me some more details and then we can help you out. All right. Moral question. You ready for this one, Carlton? Why do Christians dress immodestly? Tight clothes, short clothing, and revealing clothing? Why do Christians dress immodestly?
I mean, that, come on. Why do Christians do anything, right? It's the distance you have with Jesus, or allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Yeah. I mean, just because you've come to Christ doesn't mean that you have successfully gotten rid of all sin in your life. It is a process. It's a journey. You know, the focus is getting to Christ and then letting Him and the Holy Spirit work in your life to remove the things that they don't see fit. And so modesty, it could be a journey for somebody. It could be a place that, because, you know, if you haven't been modest all of your life and then you meet Jesus, now the Holy Spirit needs to work on you. And the Holy Spirit may or may not be a rip the Band-Aid off kind of, you know, person when it comes to certain things in your life.
Yeah.
Certain things need to be,
it's a process.
It's a process. It's a journey. So Christians should be modest. Non-Christians should be modest. Our dress code here at CLC is modesty is our policy. And I say, when in doubt, take it out. So if you're getting dressed in the morning and you look in the mirror and you're questioning it, it's probably not right. Okay. So that's our policy. That's how I live. It's how my wife lives. And I think that everybody should get to that point. But the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to, you know, get us to be more like Christ and changing the things that we have in our lives.
Yeah.
We didn't get saved perfect. We got saved imperfect. And that's why we needed salvation. And so it's time for the Holy Spirit then to work in our lives. Yeah. There's a lot of things that I do in my life that the Holy Spirit is working on in me. Modesty is not one of them, but there's other things. Yeah. Modesty is just a outward thing that people see or lack thereof.
Yeah, I think a couple things that I would just add to that. Maybe for this Christian, they're just unaware. You know, it could just be a lack of knowledge.
Absolutely.
You know, nobody sat down and told them, hey, this is how a Christian should
dress. We're the church mothers.
Or shouldn't. Yeah, exactly. that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Because I think, you know, even answering the question, why do Christians dress immodestly? It's probably cultural. It's probably they buy the store, the clothes at the same store they've always bought their clothes at. And it just, culture leans towards immodesty.
Go to a warm country, right? Go to a country that's in the tropics.
Yeah.
And it's like a different mindset on dress because of the climate.
Yep.
And they have a different way of sexuality.
There's tribes in the Amazon that are topless. And it's
absolutely,
like, okay, is that immodest? I mean, from our standpoint, yes. From theirs,
absolutely.
No.
Right,
it's not sexual at all.
It's a matter of function for them. Yeah. It's not sexual at all. But our our American minds are.
Yeah, so I would start with, you know, maybe it's just a lack of understanding. Mm-hmm. The second thing that I would say, and this may be just an interesting pushback, it may be that this person just judging people that they see at church, but just because they're at church doesn't make them a Christian.
That's also true.
So, you know, just take into account that not everybody that goes to church is a Christian.
Yeah.
And so they, you know, they may not realize.
And there's different levels of modesty. Some people may not think that their dress is not modest or.
Yeah. You know. My wife struggles with it because she wants to be so modest. And yet when she goes to the store, it's like, I can't buy this. I can't buy this. I can't buy this. I can't wear this. Help me find something that's not going to, you know.
Right.
And so she is very modest. Yeah. I appreciate that about her.
Nice.
All right. Kids, should Christian parents spank their children?
Absolutely.
All the time? when necessary.
When necessary and appropriate. Not all the time. Yeah. You know, how do we take spare the rod, spoil the child, like, exactly as it is? Like,
I think regardless of how you take it, I mean, the scripture does talk about disciplining children. Even talks about how God disciplines us.
Yeah.
You know what? Have you ever gotten a spanking from God?
Absolutely.
100%, right?
Like, the rod and his staff. I'd rather follow his staff than feel his rod.
Yeah.
Because sometimes he swings that rod harder than other times.
I've gotten a heavenly spanking before. And I guess, yes, Father.
As long as it's not abuse, it's not habitual, you're not traumatizing your children.
Yep.
They don't have an injury, an emotional or mental injury from that trauma.
Yeah.
And it's just a means to let the kid know that they've done wrong.
And it should never be out of anger. Right?
Because
when you strike a child out of anger, that's not discipline. That's you letting out your frustration.
Right.
On something or someone that you feel it's appropriate for you to hit. But like if your coworker behaved the same way, would that justify you punching them in the face? No.
Right.
So like it, yes, I think that there's probably too many kids, my wife and I have talked about this before. We see some kids sometimes, we're like, that kid needs a spanking.
Yeah.
Like, but it's not our kid, so we're not going to be the ones to do it. Right. But it's like, it's clear when there's a kid that just has not been disciplined right. well in their life. Now, but
when your kid experiences fear around you, when it's like, yeah. when he doesn't know the that's circumstances, kid that's it's like, okay.
Received the wrong side. Right, of it. Yeah. Yeah, I was spanked as a kid. I turned out good. We spanked our kids when they're really young. I don't think we've spanked a kid in probably 5 or 6 years at yeah. least. At least, we actually kind of stopped doing the spanking thing because we realized, well, like with Bennett, it didn't work. Like my middle child, like
he's a brick.
He is a brick house. Like this kid, like he could spank me. But like no, he didn't feel like any kind of like regret or remorse or anything. Like it was like, you want to get a spanking for that? And he's like, sure, that seems like a, you know, equal trade. That's like fair. I get to do this bad thing for fun and all I get is a swat on the butt. Like, great. So like we quickly had to like adjust and figure out other
forms
of
measure the
discipline.
Things he does. He's
yeah,
like, I can
he's
take
like,
that.
Yeah, that's totally worth a slap in the yeah. butt. I can handle that. Yeah. So should Christian parents spank their children? I think yes, but with a very strict
limitations
yeah. to that. It is not justification for abuse.
Right.
All right. This is an interesting question. Why do mixed or white churches, so I guess that includes CLC.
Non-black
right?
churches.
Why do non-black churches say things like culture or race doesn't matter when racial injustice is a huge social issue and black/Latino believers are impacted by it? So I guess it's not just the non-black churches.
Okay.
Why do mixed or white churches say things like culture or race doesn't matter?
I don't think it may be a misinterpretation of it doesn't matter.
Okay.
It certainly matters.
Yeah.
But does it matter to how we are treated or treat each other equally? If everything is equal, then you can remove identifications.
Yeah.
Because we're equal. So I'm black, you're white.
Yeah, I am.
I don't want to be treated.
Had to double check.
I don't want to be treated differently, good or bad, than you.
Yeah.
If we truly have equality.
Yeah.
So if we really have equality, then it doesn't matter what color we are.
Yeah.
It certainly matters. The color certainly matters to fight against injustice. I think that that's true. Dr. King says that. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. So it matters the injustice that I go through as a black man because it's a threat to justice yeah. everywhere, including justice that white people have. And so I think it matters in that sense. But how we treat each other with equality, it doesn't matter if I'm male, female, yeah. black, white, tall, short, skinny, fat. It just doesn't matter.
Yeah.
We are all equal and we're all children of God. Mm-hmm. So I think it's just based on interpretation, but I think that that's where the church goes. With that, we want to accept all people and we want to love them equally as God loves us. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't matter if you're black or white yeah. in that sense. But I do think that race and culture, gender matters when there is injustice and you're trying to bring a group of people or a person out of that injustice, because that becomes a threat to justice everywhere.
Yeah.
But in how we distribute love and how we distribute opportunity, I don't think it matters what color you are.
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I think, you know, it's interesting to me, you know, why do mixed or white churches say things like culture or race doesn't matter? Maybe I'm sheltered or maybe it's because of CLC. I don't know that I've ever been in a church that said culture or race doesn't matter. I will say that while culture and race does matter, it's not the most important thing.
Mm-hmm.
If a church makes race the most important thing about that church, they are no longer a Christian church, like, because they've
absolutely
the
yeah.
point of the church is
social
the gospel
at that point yeah.
exactly. And so if we make social issues the priority of our teaching or the main focal point of our teaching, mm-hmm. we're not teaching the gospel. Is it a huge issue? Absolutely, it's a huge issue that we need to be doing something about. But that shouldn't be the focus of every Sunday.
Yeah, it's the same way that the Jews wanted the Messiah to come and overthrow the
yep.
Romans, right? The
and
Jews were
like,
a people of color that were persecuted yep. by Romans from Europe. And yep. Jesus, they wanted Jesus to come and say, okay, you're the Messiah that's going to
yep.
come
yep.
and overthrow the Roman Empire yep. and be our king. And he's like, I'm sorry, guys, but that's not my priority right now. My priority for you all is the salvation of your souls for eternity.
Yep. And we could solve all of the social injustice in the world and people would still be going to hell without the gospel.
Absolutely, yeah.
So we make the gospel our priority, and and where we can and when we feel appropriate to address the social issues, we will and we do.
Yeah.
But it's just, it's not the number one thing.
Absolutely, yep.
Okay. Hope that helps. Can you distinguish between the roles of man and woman in marriage and generally the differences between how God created men and women?
Yes.
Are men and women different?
What's a woman, Brent?
Female?
Yes, that was the intention of God to begin with, to make us different, to complement each other so that we can fuse together and be one.
Yep.
I mean, that was the intention. Even when we had fallen into sin, our curses are even distinct. But distinction doesn't mean inequality. Is distinction with equality.
Yeah.
Red and blue are both equally colors, but they're distinct because one's red and one's blue. And I think that's where we have a problem with in society, that we think that gender roles create inequality in a home or maybe even in the eyes of God, but that's not true. It's equality with distinction. We are different, but we are equally children of God. And I think that when God told Adam that he was going to give him a helper, we talked about this in the Life University class, is that the Hebrew word for helper is female. It's like the actual word was written to be female. And so, and it has to correlate or agree with the masculine Adam.
Right.
And so it just makes sense that God said, this is the man's role, and then this is the woman's role. But it's not equality. It's not distinction without equality. It's with equality. And I think that's where we go wrong.
Yeah, I think there's an abuse or there's a danger on either extreme.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So like it's like the divide between egalitarian and complementarian.
Mm-hmm.
Which honestly sometimes I feel like I just kind of straddle the two.
Yeah.
Like I stand on either side. Because you know, are we equal? Yes, but there's still differences. Are the differences mean that we're not equal? No, we're still equal. So we're both. We're both different and equal. And so, so I think specifically, how do you distinguish the roles for a man and woman in marriage? I think there's a lot of cultural norms that come into play there. You know, is the man still supposed to be the breadwinner? I mean, maybe. I don't know, man.
I haven't been a breadwinner in my house since forever. Never.
I would actually love it if my wife was a millionaire and I just got to kind of hang out and talk about the Bible and
But does my wife touch a gas pump? She will not.
Exactly.
That's her. She's like, listen, I don't do stuff outside. I don't take out the garbage. I don't pump gas.
I ain't cutting the grass.
Nothing. I don't do anything outside. Yep. She's like, I'll wash your clothes. But
yeah. And so it's one of those where, I think you find balance in everything. I think that there is a level of leadership and authority that should fall on the man, as part of the creation story and all of that. But when that's abused, that's wrong.
Yeah.
And that doesn't mean that the wife has to just be, silent, barefoot and pregnant.
Right. Yeah, one, you shouldn't lord over those differences over the other person. And then two, and I find this as a man, and I say this to all men, you should be leading your house in every area. You should be leading in cleaning. You should be leading in cooking. You should be leading in raising the children. You should be leading in the finances.
Leading your household doesn't mean you come home from work, sit on the couch, and drink a beer.
Absolutely. I said, listen, if you don't know how to cook, start boiling water. And she'll probably come into the kitchen and say, what are you doing? Let me show you how this is done.
Yep.
Because I know that my wife is better at some things than I am.
Yep.
But that doesn't mean that I don't lead in those areas. I need to be leading as a man in the areas of, and as a husband, as a father, in those areas of our home.
Yeah.
And my wife will look at me like I'm crazy. Like, okay, let me just show you how to do this.
Yep. But it's called healthy balance.
Absolutely.
You cook at home?
All the time. Yeah. Probably 80 to 90% of the time.
Yeah. I think Sol and I, we're probably around 50-50. It just kind of depends on the week. There's some weeks where it's 100% me, 100% her, but yeah, we definitely cook.
My teenage son is so hungry all the time that it's just been like, when I come home, I don't even go to any other part of the house but the kitchen.
You just go to the kitchen?
Yeah.
Yeah. So we just equip our kids to be able to feed themselves as much as possible.
I want to keep my kitchen.
We just do
I want to burn one it meal.
we just do dinner. Yeah. Okay. Like, but yeah, no, because I got a teenage son and a almost teenage soccer player. So like they're constantly hungry.
Yeah.
But we just equip them with things that they can do on their own.
Yeah. Nice. Yeah.
They come home. So they have lunch at school. They come home. They have a second lunch. A little while later, they have a snack, and then they start asking me when's dinner. That's usually how that goes.
Second breakfast.
Yeah. 100%.
Lord of the Rings.
All right. I don't know if that helped anybody, but hopefully it did. I think the different roles of men and women in marriage, I think that's a somewhat fluid conversation.
Sure.
I think
you have that conversation with your spouse.
Find balances, yeah. Right? Like, so, you know, my wife may hate something that she still has to do because I'm not good at it.
Right.
And vice versa. Yeah. Like, I don't enjoy taking care of the yard, but I know she ain't gonna. So
my wife has started paying the bills.
Look at that.
As an accountant, I die inside. But she needs to learn finances of the home. You know, she needs to be able to do that. That's good. And I'm like, oh.
That's good.
I love it that she does it. But for me, it's like a hobby, a talent, a skill, a desire of everything. Yeah.
But I'm sure there's some like health related things in the house where she's like, Carlton, stop talking.
Yeah,
like, let me explain this to you. Yeah,
absolutely.
I like it. All right. If something doesn't exercise the fruit of the Spirit, is it even considered from God? I don't know that I understand that question. If something, that's my problem.
Most things are from
things,
God.
Things don't exercise the fruit of the Spirit. No, people do. So.
Yeah, and you could not be there where you have self-control, you know, especially if you're new to Christianity or you just come to your faith and God is working on you, working in you on some things, and the Holy Spirit is trying to get gentleness in you, and it's not there yet. Does that mean that you're not from God or not pursuing God?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a process. It's a journey.
Yeah, so, I'm still trying to interpret this question. If something doesn't exercise the fruit of the Spirit, is it even considered from God? So, like, I guess if they're saying, so, like, if you got a new job, but there's a lot of, there's a lack of peace and there's a lack of joy in that job, was that job actually given to you from God?
Oh, I see.
Maybe? That's my interpretation?
Yeah.
If something doesn't exercise the fruit of the Spirit, is it even considered from God? And I would say it could be. This is another one of those questions where I would need a conversation with a person, get details, figure out what they're really talking about. But can God cause you to go through something that isn't very peaceful?
Absolutely.
100%.
Yes.
Can there be something from God that doesn't produce joy in your life? Absolutely. Yeah. Like there's things that I do that I'm not joyful when I'm doing it. I'm grateful to God after it's over. Yeah. But yeah, so... Yeah, 100%. I think still using fruit of the Spirit as a gauge for health of things is great, but I think that there absolutely can be things from God that are not.
So everything that's peaceful comes from God, and everything that's not peaceful comes from the devil.
Yeah, I don't think so.
Yeah, that's not right.
Yeah.
Yeah. God creates storms.
100%.
Yeah. Why is this person blind? So that God could get the glory.
There it is.
Yeah.
Right? Was it his sins or somebody else's sins?
Right.
Neither.
Parents? His future sins? Because he was born blind? Like,
neither.
There's some theology there.
I know, right? Such a weird question. Is it his sins that caused him to be blind? He was blind from birth. Right. Like, what did this kid do?
Are we being punished now for our future sins?
He's like, man, he kicked really hard in the womb. Right. All right. Such a, fun one. All right. How do you discern whether something is of our own merit versus God's doing? Did you do it or did God do it?
I mean, if you did something stupid, it's probably you.
Help me
understand the question.
So I would say, okay, if it's something bad, was it something that so we'll tackle it that way. So we'll start with something bad, then we'll do something good. So if it's something bad in your life, was it your doing or God's doing?
It depends.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah.
Was it within your control to do?
Yeah. Is it a consequence of an action you took?
Right. Or even someone else's action, because we have the ability to hurt each other.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. So if I, smashed your finger, was that God or was that Carlton? It certainly wasn't Brent.
That was definitely Carlton.
Right. So the things that happen to you outside of your control could be God, or it could be the world that we live in. It could be sin. It could be people. It could be it could be the attack of the enemy, yeah. dare I say.
Yeah. Yeah, when I talk with people about, like, why do things happen in the world, it's like, okay, so one, there's God. He could have orchestrated something. Two, there's an enemy to our faith that's attacking
Absolutely.
Us. That's trying to do things against
Shooting
us.
Arrows at us.
Three, there's the aspect of we live just in a broken, fallen world, and things happen. With that, the fourth one is there's free will. And so, you know, sometimes bad things happen because you chose to do something. Sometimes bad things happen because somebody else chose to do something.
Yeah.
That guy chooses to shoot up the store that you're in. You could be shot as a consequence of that person's free will.
Right. Did God shoot you?
No.
Right.
And did the devil shoot you? I mean, yeah. not exactly. I mean, he right. might have been involved in that man's decision to, you know, but right. I don't yeah. think the devil's behind every bad action.
Right.
I think that we're just broken. We're fallen.
Give a lot of authority and power to the devil.
Yeah.
Where it doesn't belong.
One thing that Christians need to remember is that the devil's not omniscient or omnipresent.
Absolutely.
Right? So, right. like, if the devil's causing you to do something, that means he's not doing anything anywhere else right. in the world.
He must be really important.
He's got to be so important. right. So, but sometimes we attribute qualities that God has to the devil.
Right.
And we shouldn't yeah. do that. That's not biblical. All right. So the good side. So something good happens in Carlton's
yeah,
life.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Was that God or was
totally
that you?
Carlton. No, I'm just joking. It's the same, man. It's, you know, you could... I never want to call it luck or anything, but you can mm-hmm. fall on circumstances or consequences that benefit yeah. you. You could also do things that are creates an attribute in you that benefits you somehow. You know, I went to college and got a degree in accounting, and I work at CLC. Certainly, the Holy Spirit helped me through that, but those are decisions that I make. I pick my career. Yeah. You know, I imagine God had a hand in that as well. But the good things that happened to me, you know, I can't create good things. You know, I go to the gym, I'm losing weight, working out. Okay, that's good. But there's some things that happen in my life that I have no explanation for, and I know that it came from God. Absolutely. And it could be small things, and it could be large things. I have so many testimonies, even this year, of my wife and I looking at each other and saying, man, that was God.
Yeah.
No way
yeah.
that happened in that way. Consequences, yeah. circumstances. You couldn't predict that or yeah. come up with that on your own. Like, that was totally the hand of God, and, yeah. and we believe it. And then the Holy Spirit gives us confirmation of peace in our hearts, or it's related to something that we're going through, and so we know that certain things that are good yeah. come from God.
Yeah, so somebody asked me a question via email about tithing from their business and whether or not they needed to do that or not, and I told them, you know, biblically speaking, it doesn't tell us to tithe from a business, so... You know, that really is a personal decision or personal mm-hmm. choice at that point. And then I went on to tell them, like, I know some Christians that have tithed from their business, and their business was blessed afterwards. Now, did that blessing come because they tithed, or did that blessing come because they're really good at their job? Like,
right.
there's good business practice.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
honestly, even as a pastor, I can't tell you which one it was.
Right.
And so I guess, like, for me, like, I guess the thing I can equate it to is when I finish preaching and somebody comes up and says, man, that was such an amazing sermon. It really touched me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, how much of that was the Holy Spirit?
Right.
How much of that was Brent putting in study and effort in honing the craft?
Yeah.
And I don't know what the percentages are, but I think it falls on both entities yeah. in that. Like, so I think there's some of it that, yeah, it's because I put a lot of effort into that. It's,
yeah.
it's a craft that I'm practicing and developing and learning. I did research. I did study. I put all that together. Mm. But if I did all of that without the Holy Spirit, it wouldn't have been a good sermon.
Right. Absolutely.
And if I got up there with no practice, no notes, no anything at all, and just stood there and said, okay, Holy Spirit, do something. I mean, maybe that would
yeah,
be a good sermon.
But he's like, I was trying to do something.
Yeah, he's like,
you
I was waiting for
two weeks.
You. Yeah. yeah. So, like, it's, yeah, it's both and
yeah.
I don't know that you can 100% ever, I shouldn't say that. I was about to say, I don't know that you can ever 100% know whether it was God or you, but
God's
like,
grace is unmerited.
Well, like, the house that Sol and I are in right now, like, we 100% attribute that to God. Like,
mm-hmm.
the circumstances of how we got that house, when we
Absolutely.
Got that house, the
yeah.
price of that house,
sure.
all of it, like, we look at that and we're like, dude, that was God.
Right.
Like, we didn't have anything to do with this.
Yeah.
So I guess, you know, sometimes you just know.
I mean, Job being restored. It doesn't say, it doesn't give an explanation. It just says
of how
that
took place. Yeah.
God just gave him everything that he lost.
Yeah. Yeah.
He didn't
yeah.
tithe or sow a seed.
Yeah.
He even got scolded for questioning God. So it's like, okay, God's favor is unmerited.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I'm always curious, how did that actually take, like, did it just magically appear everything was there, or was it like over time?
My
like,
imagination, it magically appeared.
I have no idea. Interesting question. All right. How do you encourage someone going through a serious health crisis? How do you encourage someone going through a serious health crisis?
Yeah, that's I think the Holy Spirit had to work on me with this, not a health crisis or anything, but when you are going through difficult times in life, you know, I kind of view God in a different way. I view, you know, I don't know how to say this. Like I praise the mercy of God, but I also look for his justice. Mm-hmm. And I say that, you know, sometimes we go through things in life that are hard. We even die. We go through sickness and disease and terminal illness, and a lot of people die, our loved ones die, we die. And is that, does that mean that God is not good? And so when bad things happen to me, to Carlton, I say, you know, God's still good. So, you know, if this thing continues in this direction, I'm still going to worship and praise him.
Yeah.
And then the Holy Spirit had to say, but, you know, if you pray to me to come out of this, I'm here for you to help you. Like, the end doesn't have to be death, or you continue in this struggle because you, you know, believe that I'm still good no matter what you go through.
Yeah.
You still come to me and you pray to me for the things, for the hard things in life, and watch my hand in your life, and let that be my decision whether you continue through this on this path of struggle or not. And so I've been learning now to change my prayers. Now I'm praying for God's blessing on my life and God's mercy and for healing. And that kind of thing.
Did you
and
just not read before that moment? You have not because you asked not.
Yes, and I know the story of the widow and the unjust judge, and I know these things, but you know,
I
pride myself on a different kind of God and how he operates. But
I think a lot of times it's easier to have faith for other people, than for yourself. And it's not even faith is the wrong word for this, and I don't know the right word for it, but. Just this idea that it's like, you know, when it comes to other people, I want to be encouraging. I want to give them hope and everything. When something's happening to me, it's just like, okay, grit your teeth and bear it.
Right.
Like I think we have a very similar kind of approach. Even for both of us, it's like, look, this life is nothing. Like if I die of cancer tomorrow, I'm with Jesus.
Yes, I'm almost at a point where it's like, well, it really doesn't matter. I could be homeless. I could be sick. I could be. Yeah.
And that was Paul's approach.
And it was just like, man, is God good? This life is temporary. Like to die is gain. Like, come on, let's get out of here.
So one thing that I've randomly thought about, which is super dark and twisted and weird, but I've thought about it. how long? So let's say you died tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
You never get to see Spencer get married or have a kid. You never get to hold a grandchild.
Sure.
How long would you regret that in the presence of God?
Not even a nanosecond.
Right?
Like,
that's for me too. Like, I feel like I would regret it on this side.
Yeah.
Like, it's like, oh man, I want to be there to see these things
happen.
There's
nothing on earth or that will be on earth that is greater than being in the presence of God. The only thing that comes close is doing God's work.
Yeah.
And that's why we're here. Being in his will, doing his work. That's the only thing that I can see would constitute my thoughts of being here on earth is to continue doing his will. Outside of that, Spencer getting married, having grandchildren, whatever, retiring with my wife on the beach somewhere, nothing compares to the presence of God.
I don't want to die tomorrow because there's a lot of things that I would like to
see
and accomplish, but if I were to die tomorrow, you don't have regrets in the afterlife if you're with Jesus.
Even so, come Lord Jesus.
Come on now. Yeah.
Yeah. But Charles Spurgeon, I've been reading a lot of his material, said that, you know, it's hard for us to believe for God to do something for us. But if we can believe that he can forgive us of our sins, why can't we believe that he can heal us from an illness?
That's good. I like
when that. Jesus healed the paralyzed man, he looked at the Pharisees and said, which one is harder? How about I do both?
Yeah.
So we could believe that God could do one.
Such a show off.
Jesus.
Jesus is the best.
If we believe that God can do one, certainly he can do the other.
100%. So how do you encourage someone going through a serious health crisis? I think you be there for them. You sit with them. you take care of any needs that they have that you can. You know, if they're going through a health crisis, they may need somebody to clean the house. They may need somebody to take care of the dog or the kids, or they may need somebody to make a meal. So do those things. Do the things that you can show that you care. Even just sit with them, hold their hand, whatever. Pray for them, because we do believe that there is healing in God, that he still works miracles today. Yeah. And whether the healing comes or the healing doesn't come, we're still trusting in him, and that healing will come eventually in the second life, right? In heaven. And so, to encourage them, I would give them scriptures that talk about God's faithfulness and his love and his mercy and his grace.
You share in the goodness of God, and that goodness can be applied now.
There's a lot that you can do to encourage somebody in that.
Sweet.
Ooh, look at this. We only got like 5 more questions.
Wow.
Why is it that some people seem to be more blessed than others, and some have a tougher life than others? I feel like we've kind of already answered this question in answering some of the others, because it's going to come down to the world just like it exists. Like, okay.
Yeah. It's like a
good and bad. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Yeah.
Yeah. It's just what happens.
Yeah. And you can do all the right things, and somebody else can be doing all the wrong things, and you'll still see more blessings on their life. Does that mean those blessings came from God? Not necessarily.
Yeah.
It could too, because look, our God is a God of grace, which means you're getting things you don't deserve. So, like, there's blessings that I have in my life that I'm like, I didn't deserve that.
Right.
Right. So I think, And I think, some people do. Like, so being born in the United States of America, you're already more blessed than somebody that's born in,
than like 95% of the world.
Yeah, a lot of places for sure. And so, like, right there, you've got more blessing. And so, I think a lot of times the blessing and the tougher life is a matter of perspective. That, you're looking at somebody, you're looking at somebody else that's got like $1 million, and you're like, man, all I have is $1,000. And somebody's looking at you like, man, you got $1,000? All I got is $100, right? Somebody else is looking at me like, you got $100? I got $0. Like, and so the blessings are different. And, somebody may be blessed in one area and feel like they have a tougher time in another area, right? Like, they may have all the money and a great job, but they have no marriage, or their marriage
is a mess. But there's people that are living a different life than we're living in a different country, and they find themselves being tremendously blessed.
Yeah, go on a missions trip.
Yeah, and you will be shocked about how the people view their life and how blessed they are and how God has blessed them. And you look at it and you say, I could not live that life that they're living, but they wouldn't live any other way.
Yeah. I think it was Eric and Megan Condon, who used to be members here. They had this experience where they, I think it was the two of them, they went on a mission trip. They gave some kids a piece of candy, and they watched as, like, they had plenty of it, but they watched, because they gave it to one kid, and they watched as that kid brought that piece of candy back to a couple other kids, and then, like, took a rock and, like, broke the candy into pieces so that each kid could have a piece. And then they were teaching in kids' life with our U.S. American kids, and they gave a kid a piece of candy, and the kid was like, can I have any more? Like, you only gave me one. Like, they were ungrateful for the one piece of candy, where in another country, that kid was like, oh, my God, I have candy that I can share with others. Like, the blessings and the tougher life, it's such a matter of perspective.
It is, because I think that we get spoiled with the lifestyle that we have, and then that can become a curse in our life. Yeah.
So I think my approach is, I always want to be grateful for the blessings that I have more than I'm wishing for, envying the blessings that other people have.
Right.
I don't want to compare my life to anyone else's, because it's never going to end up good.
Right.
Even though there's people that I could compare my life to and all of a sudden have pity on them. Because it's like, oh man, my life is so much better. I think it's unhealthy in both directions.
Yeah.
So, like, don't compare. Just live your life.
Right. Yeah.
Be grateful for the blessings. When tough things come along, figure out, okay, is there a lesson I'm supposed to learn in this? Is there something that I did that caused this that I need to not do in the future so I don't end up back in this situation? Why is my life tough? Is my life tough because I'm lazy and I'm not working like I should? Is my life tough because I keep getting into relationships that I shouldn't be in? Like, what is tough about my life, and how can I correct it?
Right.
And then be grateful for the blessings you do have.
Nice.
How do we incorporate God-centered values in leadership at work?
I guess it depends on if you are leadership and you can create or cultivate the culture that's there. But if you're not in leadership, because if you are in leadership, it's pretty easy to do.
Yeah. So I think, yeah, I want to let you keep talking, but I want to just say that it's possible to incorporate God-centered values at work in either case. When you are in leadership, you can incorporate those for everyone.
Yes, you have
influence.
When
you're not in leadership, you incorporate that in how you work.
Right.
Right. Right. So, like, the God-centered values should always be present in
wherever you are.
Wherever you are.
Yes.
And the more authority you have, or the more freedom you have to implement those things, the more you can incorporate that for others. And right. It may be that you're in leadership over these 10 people, but you've got five bosses above you, and they're like, yeah, no, leave that God stuff out of here.
Right.
It may be that you're the owner of the corporation, and you can be like, hey, we're going to start every day with a prayer.
Right, yeah. And then what, you know, if there's discrimination of religion, and I always say it's freedom right. of religion, not freedom from religion. I think a lot of places get that wrong. Like, you have the freedom to practice your religion.
You can't enforce it on somebody. So
you certainly don't want
to. If you're like, hey, we're going to start the day with prayer, and somebody's like, yeah, I really don't want to do that, you can't be like, well, too bad.
Right, right, right. But you can certainly have influence in the value, in those values, those God, you know, those attributes that the Holy Spirit has given you, and those values that you have. You can influence people in that way. And if you're not in leadership, you know, the attributes of the Holy Spirit are evident. Like, it could be seen a mile away if you're practicing them appropriately.
Right.
And it's like other people will see that in you and say, man, you're different, or, you know, you don't act like the rest of the folks. And, you know, it could talk to people. It could touch people's heart. You don't know where people are in their faith walk, where how the Holy Spirit is working in them or dealing with them. And all they need to do is see the love of Jesus in someone else that could change their life. And I think that's where you have influence.
Yeah, 100%. One thing I love, so we have a member of the church who's a doctor, but he's like the head of his department, and he keeps a Bible on the edge of his desk. So anybody that comes into his office is going to see that Bible. Mm. Now, he's not shoving it down their throats. He's not hitting them with it or anything, but he's incorporated that into his office layout so that people will recognize, okay, he takes God's word seriously.
Yeah.
So if I have a question or if I need something,
right.
I can come to him.
Right.
And I think there's other subtle ways that you can do that when maybe the place that you're in, even if you're in leadership, it's not appropriate for you to be, you know, overtly, but God-centered values is treating people with kindness and love and mercy and I mean, you can do that.
And usually in a corporate setting, you're turning down a lot of worldliness and different types of corruption and conduct where people can see the godliness that's inside of you, because it's like, okay, man, this person's not going to the after hour happy hour.
It does
happy
not
hour,
take a
hour.
Lot of light to make a difference
in
a pitch black room.
Yes, exactly.
Right.
And so it becomes really evident soon.
There's
you
this little light on
yourself
the,
from those things.
There's a little light on the edge of my bed because there's like this electrical thing part of the bed frame. And it's like the most dull light, barely even recognize it during the daytime or when the lights are on. In the middle of the night, when the rest of the room is pitch black, that tiny little light.
It's annoying.
Oh, man. It's just like, why is that so
the sun's
bright?
Out.
It's like, yeah, like it. You don't need a lot.
Yeah.
Like, there's just a little bit of light that goes a long way in darkness.
Yeah.
So random, but
it's pretty good.
Okay. I like this question. I read this one earlier because it's really long. And so when I put it in, I was like, it's like five times as long as the others. So like, I'm not going to read the whole thing just because it is very long, but the question essentially is, how can we be like Jesus? Because we just finished a series called Be Like Jesus, if he was God in human flesh. It seems like an impossible task since Jesus was not like us. Mm. So how can we be like Jesus if Jesus is God and
as
we're not?
As much as we can. And we are more like Jesus than we think. And okay, we don't have the deity that Jesus has, but he has given us his deity. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So we are human, and so we're not 100% human and 100% God like he was, but we're 100% human, and we have 100% God. And so that's the thing that keeps us
working
pursue.
In us and through us.
Yes, and as long as we have the Holy Spirit with us, we can pursue being like Christ. We are not 100% Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, nor will we ever be 100% like Christ.
Yep.
But the pursuit of being like him is what we need to focus on. And we can get really close in that pursuit when we have the Holy Spirit. We're 100% human, and we are not 100% God, but we have 100% God with us.
Yeah, I think that the beauty of this is, how can you be like Jesus if he was God and I'm not, is the fact that Jesus showed you how. He tells you how to follow him.
As says, practical as possible. He didn't say, this is how you create a universe.
Right, yeah. Right. But
he says, this is how you love your neighbor. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so we follow his teachings, because in his teachings we're becoming more like him.
Yeah.
And then you rely on the Holy Spirit. Like, we go as far as we possibly can, and the Holy Spirit brings us the rest of the way.
Right.
And, you know, as we talked about in that series, like, this is the Christian life. Yeah. Right? Like, you don't become 100% like Jesus ever. Like, you die having not reached that goal.
Right.
But you keep trying.
It's pursuing that goal.
That little bit closer, a little bit closer, a little bit closer. So you can do it because he told you to, he showed you how, and he gave you the Holy Spirit to help.
And when the Father sees us, he doesn't see us.
Yeah.
He sees the blood of his Son that covers us. He sees his Son in us.
Yeah. They did have, all the way at the end of the question, under the set of circumstances they had gone through about him not being human, it becomes hard to relate to Jesus when the only thing we can relate to him with is that he had human flesh. And I think it's more than that. I think that that's probably a misunderstanding. Like, Jesus grieved with people.
Yeah.
Jesus was tempted by sin. Like, just because Absolutely. He was God didn't mean that those things were difficult.
He struggled with the will of God.
Yeah, he was having so much anxiety, he was sweating blood.
Yeah.
Like, the fact that he was 100% God did not negate from the fact, because that theology would mean that he was only 100% God, but just with, like, a skin on.
Yeah, right.
And that's not what we believe.
Right.
We believe 100% God,
yeah,
which means the power, the wisdom, the knowledge, all of that, just like God, but also 100% man, which is all of the struggles, all
he
of the temptations.
He had to deal
the
with betrayal of his friends, denying him, selling him out.
Yep, and you can clearly see Jesus in Scripture being tormented, having anguish over things, being heartbroken,
being angry at the Pharisees.
So that's the doctrine that we talked about, and we'll get into that in a second. But, like, the doctrine that he is 100% God and 100% man, it does tell us that it's more than just a skin. It's more than just he put on a coat and went out to work that day. Like, he felt everything that humans feel. You know, there's even a scripture, and I'm blanking on it, that talks about his perseverance and everything that he experienced, that now we have the ability to persevere because we have a mediator that understands.
Right,
Anyways, I think it was a great question because it tied into our series. Mm-hmm. And it's one of those where it's like, man, but he's Jesus. He's God. I'm not. Like, that can feel like impossible of a task.
Right.
And to a degree, it is.
Yeah.
But it's also, it's...
But he didn't resist the temptation of Satan by, you know, dropping a smoke bomb and disappearing. Like, he gave him Scripture.
Yep. He did everything that we could actually do.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
Beautiful. Love it. All right. Two more questions. Why does my friend, who is a Christian but gets high on alcohol and marijuana, receive the gift of prophecy and prayer language, yet I'm still waiting for my prayer language?
I've seen this. One time I was leaving graduate school downtown, and I went to 7-Eleven, and I was buying an Arizona, and this drunk homeless man came up to me and said, God is going to give you the house. He said, don't worry about the house. God has a house for you. And I'm looking at him in disbelief. He reeks of alcohol. He's homeless. I mean, the homeless part doesn't mean anything, but he's alcoholic for sure. Cigarette smoke, you name it. But prophesied the perfect like, we were looking for a house, we were struggling, it was just getting difficult.
It was an on-time word.
And it was like, this is so on time. And then he asked me for $20 from the ATM. I'm like, no. But how did he have the gift of prophecy with all the things that were happening in his life that, you know, I don't know if it came from trauma or what, but he certainly was an alcoholic. And he still flowed in that gifting.
Yeah.
And it shook me. It was like, man, this guy is on fire when it comes to prophecy, but not necessarily on fire when it comes to his life.
Yeah.
And so the only thing I could think of was that it's a gift.
What's the passage that says that the gifts of God are without repentance? Like, he doesn't remove.
It's like a gift.
Yeah. Man, it's tough. That's really
hard. How do you explain that? How do you explain the gift? You look at
somebody and it's like, man, they're clearly operating in the gifts of the Spirit, and yet I'm looking at their life, and their life is garbage. It's a mess. And I think the reality is, I mean, we're all a mess in some way. Like, we're all sinners saved by grace. So, like, I get that. Now, it is a struggle. Like, it is – there are times when it's like, that's not fair. That's not right. And then it's like, okay, if I sinned this week really obviously, would I want God to remove his blessings from my life, or remove the gifts of the Spirit from my life as a result? I'd be like, no. Right. Like, forgive me. Yeah. Like, I'm sorry. So – yeah, so I would say there's a struggle within that, but I think it's real. I would also, and this is just, man, this is the, I'm such a what's the word for, like, not pessimist, but like, I don't know, I don't believe people always. What's that called? I don't know.
A doubter? I couldn't tell you.
Yeah, I don't know. I think I naturally lean towards give me more proof or more evidence. Because somebody says they have a gift of prophecy, man, I don't know. I think there's a lot of people that claim some spiritual gifts that they ain't got.
It's just not there.
That's not what that is. Because I've had people come up to me and give me prophetic words, and I'm like,
oh yeah, absolutely,
no,
man.
Bro, no, bro, that wasn't a prophetic word from God.
Yeah.
That was like, yeah.
Somebody told me and my wife are gonna have a daughter.
Yeah,
I'm like, it's not possible. Happening. Not even not.
Yeah, if anybody comes to me and prophesies that we're gonna have another child, I'm like, yeah, no. The biology that requires that,
right,
that
would be another virgin birth, and all the workers left.
Yeah.
But I think that God wants. I mean, God's gonna do things in people's lives, and He wants to bless people. Yeah. And so the failures of somebody in their life who has a gift, it's not necessarily going to stop God from blessing somebody who encounters them.
Yeah.
God needed to speak to me in a moment as I'm buying my Arizona iced tea.
Yeah.
And He spoke to me in a moment.
Yeah. He chose to use somebody.
Yeah. And He used the person who has the gifting of prophecy to come talk to me.
Yeah. So does that mean that if we're being used by God, it means that He's okay with the sin that's in our lives?
Not at all. No way.
No. And I've sadly,
he would prefer us not to be in sin.
And sadly, absolutely. I've talked to even ministers that had that feeling or that thought where they're like, I know that there's something in my life that I'm doing that's sinful, but God is still using me.
Yeah.
So it means that it's okay for me to continue in this.
Especially preachers, because they have a gifting.
What's up with these preachers, man? We're a bad lot.
They have a gifting of, you know, commanding an audience, preaching the word, they get revelation. Yeah, this is all this, and then their lives are trash. Yeah.
I mean, I've had three men that I think I've said this on the podcast before. I had three men that I've called my pastor, and two of the three had a moral failure.
Yeah,
that they were hiding while my pastor, like,
right.
It wasn't like later on or something. It was like I looked up to these guys. They were being used by God every single week, and they had a hidden sin.
Right,
that was
right.
Enough to cause like huge moral failure.
Yeah,
it's the reality of I don't know, life, I guess. So to answer this person's question, like, man, there's some things that just they baffle me as well. But I would say ultimately, your concern should not be on the other person. It's kind of like we talked about before with the blessings and the troubles.
Yeah.
Like, focus on you, focus on your relationship with God. At the end, God's going to judge them. I mean, the scripture that I quoted on Sunday, you know, not everybody that says Lord, Lord, right? They're
right.
Like, but we prophesied in your name. And he's like, I didn't know you.
Right.
So it's very possible that somebody's operating in a gift of prophecy. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's not me.
Yeah. And you shouldn't be jealous in any kind of way. What you should be is compassionate and pray for their soul.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because that sin issue is a bigger problem than
their ability to
use
in the gifts of God. Yeah.
Yeah. 100%. So focus on you. Pray for them.
Yep.
All right. Last question. This is an interesting one. How do we know that those who saw the burning bush weren't hallucinating?
Those
that saw the burning bush. I think this person might just be mixing up their Bible. There's only one person that saw a burning bush, Moses.
Yeah. So, I think that
how do we know they weren't hallucinating?
This is the thing that we do, because they say that about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that all of these people were hallucinating.
Which that's never been documented in human history. 500 right. people having a shared hallucination.
I think that we discredit the, what am I trying to say? The intellect of some of these Bible characters because of time. Mm-hmm. And it's like Moses was not hallucinating.
Yeah.
Like he was well educated. He was very mature. He was an adult male. Yeah. Like he, you know, he was what, 80 years old when he saw the burning bush?
Yeah.
Was he was 40 when he left Egypt and yeah. was away for 40 years.
Yeah.
So it's like no, he wasn't hallucinating. Like yeah. all the things that he did took intellect yeah. and sense and yeah. leadership. And he has all these qualities except for this one time he's hallucinating. Yeah. Because why? Because he took mushrooms in the desert? Like, how does that work? Yeah. Like, I don't understand that. Like, why do we discredit
yeah.
some of these, you know, Paul has the most amazing writing in human history, not just in the Bible, in human history. He writes one of the longest letters of his time in Romans. But then we're like, okay, well, he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus and he's hallucinating.
Yeah.
Like, are you kidding me? No. Like,
didn't happen.
He's a well-studied, brilliant man.
I think that it is just kind of the world's way of negating the miraculous. If we see something miraculous, there has to be a better explanation than a miracle.
Right.
Right? And so when we start with that premise, then we look for ways to disprove the miraculous.
Yeah.
And an easy way to disprove a lot of miraculous events is to say, oh, it was just mass hysteria or that was a hallucination moment. So first of all, you have to take a stance that miracles don't exist in order to come to that conclusion. There's absolutely
right.
nothing
absolutely.
Around the situation yeah. that would lead us to believe maybe this was a hallucination. We don't have evidence of Moses having other hallucinations. We don't have evidence of him taking narcotics that would cause hallucinations. Like, there's right. nothing. Like, it doesn't even say, you know, he was dehydrated in the desert and almost passed out and then he saw a burn. No, it was just a normal day. You know, so there's nothing that leads us to hallucination as an explanation except for our distrust or disbelief
right.
in the miraculous. And I understand that. Miracles, by definition, they're hard to,
right.
to rationalize. Because
yeah.
if it was easy to understand, it wouldn't be a miracle. It'd be like,
right.
oh, the
right.
thing happened.
Right.
Right? And so I get that. But I think that for us as Christians, the reason why we don't believe, beyond just there's no reason to naturally mm-hmm. believe that it was hallucination, the rest of Scripture supports that he had this encounter.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So like from there, then we've got multiple miracles with
yeah.
the 10 plagues. You've got the leading the people out of Egypt.
But Moses going on the mountain and seeing Jesus and the people's reaction when he comes down.
Right? Their
when
reaction
they see
to
him.
Yeah.
yeah. It's
like
so all
of
these people
things.
Are hallucinating
yeah.
as well as him.
So all of everything that happens in Moses' life from that moment until the end of his life supports that moment was genuine.
Absolutely. Yeah.
You could still argue, well, Moses wrote all of that. So Moses was just, you know, he made it all up. It's all a lie. Okay. Well, how did the Israelites become a nation? You know, like, so there's so many things that,
yeah.
that stem from that one encounter that carries out. And then further in Scripture, in the New Testament, we've got Jesus, we got the apostles praising Moses for his faith, talking about Moses as a leader. So, you know, you wouldn't do those things for a guy that had a weird hallucination.
Right. Right.
Right? It's kind of like the way we look at Jesus. So Jesus said some crazy things if you remove the resurrection.
Correct.
Like if Jesus does not come back, we're not talking about
yeah.
him today.
He's
and if
either,
we were,
he's
we'd be
crazy
talking about,
or absolutely right.
Yeah, yeah. yeah, exactly. So like we'd be looking at it today and saying, man, Jesus was this wacko in the first century that tried to start a revolution and then
right.
the Romans killed him. The end.
Right.
Right. But no, we don't have that because he backed up his claims with the miraculous. Like,
yep.
he backed up his claims by walking out of the tomb. Moses backs up his claim that he talked to a burning bush with everything that follows from his
yeah.
life and then into the gospel.
And these are well-fed, healthy men who weren't wandering in the desert
yeah.
being delirious
yeah.
because of dehydration or anything like that.
Yeah.
Like, Moses was out doing a job. Like,
yeah.
he had a home and a family,
yeah.
and he was fine. Like, there was nothing wrong with him.
Yeah.
Nothing documents that anything was wrong with him or anything. And even the resurrection, like so many scholars, like it's a fact now, scholars with scholars that Jesus died on the cross, he was crucified, and that people saw him after.
Yeah.
Like even atheists can say that happened. And so
yeah.
it's like now you just got to believe that you just got to believe what he said. Yeah.
yeah. Yeah, there's an element of faith in all this, but it's not blind faith. It's never blind faith. That's one of the things that I hate. Like where people will use faith as just like the, I don't know, the magic button where it's like, I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense. Well, just believe by faith.
Right.
No, like we just laid out logical explanations for why we would believe this. Yeah. So that's the support for the faith that we have.
Right.
Yeah. Cool. All right. We've been talking for an hour and 9 minutes. You got a little bit more time so we can talk about Sunday?
You control how much work I do here at work. So.
All right, Carlton, clear your calendar. We're just going to have a conversation. So so we did part two of the You Asked For It series.
Yep.
On Sunday. And we answered the question, how do I get a like a basic understanding of the doctrines of the Christian life?
Mm-hmm.
And so I laid out as quickly as possible the five essential doctrines.
You gave us an hour and a half sermon in 41 minutes.
Way more than an hour and a half. Like the five essential doctrines, and maybe that's what we can get into today is kind of the nuance around those mm-hmm. things. So, but just for the listeners, so we laid out the five essentials, the authority of Scripture, the nature of God, the identity of Jesus, the problem of sin, and the price of salvation.
Salvation, yep.
Like those are the five, you could call them the five pillars of Christianity. Everything that we do, everything that we are, everything is built off of those pillars.
Yeah.
When you reject one of those pillars, you are no longer traditional Christian. There's still some groups that call themselves Christians, but in rejecting those things, they're more aptly described as a cult.
Mm-hmm.
The Mormon church rejects several of those pillars. Mormons, when I was a kid, didn't even try and claim Christianity. They had a huge push to become the last decade or so.
Yeah,
like now all of a sudden they're like, no, we're just a denomination. It's like, no, you don't get to claim that word.
Right.
So where the denominational split happens though is not in the essentials. The denominational split happens in the non-essentials, the stuff that I said we kind of hold loosely.
Mm-hmm.
And so if anybody's curious, like why are there so many denominations out there? It's because there's a lot of things in Scripture that we interpret. And we can have differing interpretations mm-hmm. of it and still be Christian and still have fellowship with each other. But people that believe the same things want to gather together, right? So like a cessationist hanging out in a charismatic church is going to feel really uncomfortable.
Right.
Right. And so that's where denominations came into play. So it was a way for people to say, hey, these are the kind of the ideas that we believe in addition to the essentials.
Mm-hmm.
And so CLC is a non-denominational church, which essentially means we get to pick and choose all the stuff that we like and leave the stuff we don't like, which is kind of a great way of approaching it. Others would be like, it's horrible.
We pick and choose from the infallible word of God.
Exactly. So the Bible is our foundation.
Yeah, you're not bringing snakes out from the backstage.
Right. It just means that, you know, if we interpret Scripture this direction for this issue, that means we have to accept this other issue.
Sure.
Even if we disagree with it. No, because we're non-denomination. Whereas if you're Baptist, you got to line up with all of the interpretations of the Baptist church. That's the only distinction.
Yeah.
All right. So those five essentials, you got a problem with any of them?
Not at all. There's no thoughts. No thoughts.
Nothing.
Not at all.
Any of them feel like controversial to you? That like you're like, but what about these guys? Or
no, nothing feels controversial. You know, because I can't equate my desire to know more about something as controversial. You know, I would love to dig more into the Trinity, which is probably impossible, but that doesn't make it.
I hope it's not impossible because you're teaching one of the messages on the Trinity.
I know, right? But listen, I get to teach one. I get to teach on the Holy Spirit, and that's fine with me. Yeah. Don't try to get me to explain it to you.
Yeah, no. In the introduction for that series, I'm going to talk about God the Father, but I'm probably going to set up the triangle and the circles, and you know,
beautiful. Do that.
Maybe we'll just play the it's modalism the Lutheran satire video. Is so great.
Yeah,
I'll just play that for the sermon.
Yeah, but there's no controversy at all, and there's no controversy because I'm, you know, falling on blind faith or anything like that. You know, all of those pieces work together in my life.
Yeah.
And they come full circle.
Yeah.
And because of that, it gives me confirmation of what I believe.
Yeah.
And it's not like, well, I believe the Bible because I believe the Bible. No, I believe the Bible because it has spoken to me, because I have experience with it. And it coincides and agrees with the Holy Spirit working in my life and who I believe Jesus to be and who I know who Godhead is and the Trinity is in my life.
Yeah.
And so they work together to my salvation.
Yeah.
And that's why I believe in it. Not because it's just like, I just believe in God because I believe in God because my mom told me to.
And if you pay attention, like those five essentials really are all just leading you to an explanation of the fifth essential that the price of salvation.
Absolutely.
Like the price of salvation is understood because of the authority of Scripture. The price of salvation is understood in the nature of God. Mm-hmm. The price of salvation is understood through the identity of Jesus.
Yeah.
Like I talked about, if he's not 100% God, then his blood has no power. And if he's not 100% human, he can't shed blood.
Right. You can throw out salvation out the window.
Because God doesn't have physical form. God doesn't have blood to shed.
Right.
Right. So he has to become flesh.
Right. There's nothing there blood. That will cover our sins. It's like when they had to, you know, you kill the animal, you kill the goat, and you shed the blood over the altar to cover the sins of the people.
Yeah,
and
it that's covers what Jesus it. It doesn't did. Remove it.
Correct. Yeah. Right.
Jesus removes it. And then, you know, the price of the problem with sin, or the problem of sin, is why we need salvation.
Yep,
right. So like really you could say the only essential of the faith is salvation in Jesus Christ.
Right.
But, you know, all of these other things,
but it comes,
these
it
other
comes,
essentials
it completes
build
it.
The platform for it.
Yeah.
So I there are some controversies in there that I would throw at you and kind of get your take. There are some that even reject the authority of Scripture as the only authority. And so some, I would say that's more of a semantics thing. So like the Catholic faith says, the Bible is an authority, but so is the Pope and so is the church. I got issues with that as a Protestant, but I don't reject Catholicism merely from that standpoint. Like, I think there's going to be Catholics in heaven.
Yeah.
Probably not as many Catholics in heaven as they think there will be in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm also not the guy that decides who gets in and who doesn't. Thankfully. We should all be grateful that I'm not the guy that decides that.
Yeah, I don't have the brain capacity for that.
But then there's others that try and reject portions of Scripture. There's some that are like, look, I don't believe in inerrancy of Scripture. What's your take on that?
Yeah, I think that, there's a number of things that are practical that let me know that Scripture is the authority, is the Word of God. And one of those things is time. Like, it has stood the test of time. And is it because, you know, so many billions of humans throughout humanity have held on to this one thing for so long that it just happens to be that way? No, I think that that's strategic from God's perspective. Mm-hmm. And that the time that the Bible has been the number one best seller in human history as a written piece of work is evidence that this is more than just a book.
Yeah.
And then the other thing too is that
I think I'm part of the reason why it's still the best-selling book, because I have like 20 Bibles in my library. I don't have 20 copies of any other book.
Not from Lost and Found. Like,
no.
You go to Pastor Ace's
office.
No, I
buy them all.
He's got 40 Bibles in his, but they're all like.
No, this is all me. I bought a Jesus Center Bible, a Life Application Study Bible, ESV, an ERV.
So I got Bibles
NLT.
From college and then YouVersion. So I got like 3 Bibles from like surveys. And
I still buy new Bibles. I bought 2 Bibles last year, but both Bibles were really cool. Last year, I didn't buy one of them. One of them was a gift from my wife. I got an ESV leather bound, like this. It's my beefy.
Yeah.
Like, if my kids misbehave, that's the Bible I use to bring correction. I bought this. It's New Testament only, but it's each book of the Bible is a separate bound book.
Mm-hmm.
And left side is the Bible. Right side is like a journal that you can write in.
Nice.
It's a really cool volume.
I don't like writing, so I wouldn't be buying that Bible.
I buy Bibles all the time.
Yeah. But the other thing that lets me know that the Bible holds true as the Word of God is that my experience with the Bible, because it's living word. And I haven't had that experience with any other book. And I read other books.
Yeah.
But the thing that gets me is that the Bible is alive. Like, it speaks to my life. It speaks to me. Like, it's something that you can only, that you'll have to experience.
Yep.
Because it's not just words on the page, but it's the voice of God speaking to me in my life. And that's another reason why I think that the Bible has authority as the Word of God. And it's strategically written. It's beautifully written. It doesn't contradict itself in, you know, canceling out any theology or doctrine that's in it. And again, it's just my experience with it. It's like, you know, how do you know God exists? Because you can't see him. You can't smell him. You can't taste him. You can't touch him. And it's like, well, in the ways that you think you can't see him and touch him and feel his presence, but I have experience with him.
Yeah.
And so I have experience with the Bible, where the Bible just comes alive to me, and I cannot deny my personal experience. I'm not hallucinating. I'm not on drugs.
Yeah.
And the Bible, when I read the Bible, it speaks to my life and it comes alive to me. And I believe that I'm reading the words of God.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, 100%. And I think it's such an amazing book because, or series of books, would be more literal, because the Bible's not a book, it's 66 books.
Yeah, 66, it's a library.
But one of the cool things is, like, so many people want to attack the Bible, and it's been under attack for, you know, 1,000 years plus, and it still withholds. Like, there's, you know, books have been written about all the contradictions of the Bible. I've bought some of the books. I've read through the contradictions, and it's like, did you even read the thing that you claim is a contradiction?
Right.
Like, it gives an explanation for that, like, in the very next verse. Like, just keep reading. Like, I've never found what was claimed to be a contradiction that I could not find a logical, easy explanation for it.
Right.
To make it not be an
Or other supporting verses.
Or, yeah, exactly.
Right.
You know, so I will say, like, so I just got done teaching a biblical interpretation class, and we didn't really get into this much, but the idea of inerrancy, we also hold to the fact that it was inerrant in its original form. Like, the original writing was inerrant. That doesn't necessarily mean the Bible that I'm holding on my desk is inerrant.
Yeah, because we've talked to translations that are just inerrant.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Right. So so the idea is there's scribal errors. So, like, there's one contradiction in Scripture where it's like, was this 10,000 or 1,000? Well, the way Hebrews write numbers, they're actually letters.
Yeah.
The numbers are letters. So it's really easy to leave off a letter.
Yeah.
And how many times in accounting would you be like, oh, this doesn't
yes,
balance,
yeah,
and you realize, oh, I missed a comma, or I missed a
right
decimal point.
Or not having the right translation for terms that represent time.
Right. Yeah.
You know, like, you know, the word day in Hebrew could be different in Latin, could be different in English, you know, so things like that we have
to pay
attention.
So there's translation
to
errors, there's scribal errors where they're copying something down wrong. And the more manuscripts we find, the more we're able to measure and see, okay, this was an error, or this was probably the error, and we can fix it. It was really fascinating. I even found that because of all of, like, the manuscript differences, like the errors in the manuscripts, they could actually determine the process the scribe was using.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, like, if there's a lot of, like, spelling mistakes, then most likely that scribe
was
copying.
They were using this kind of formula.
They were using letter by letter. They were translating. So they were copying down letter by letter. Not translating, but transcribing letter by letter.
Right.
Whereas if there was, like, an entire word missing, or, like, the whole sentence structure was changed, it wasn't somebody that was copying letter by letter. It was somebody that was copying word by word.
Right.
And so when they missed a word, it was different than the other guy that missed a letter.
Right, right.
So it's fascinating stuff.
Yeah.
But, like, there's a lot of historical evidence for why we trust the Bible. And when we make the claim that it's inerrant, you know, that doesn't mean that the copy of the Bible I'm holding on my desk is inerrant in those senses. Is it still truth? Is it still the Word of God? Absolutely. And in all of the errors that have been found in the Bible, in the transcribal errors and stuff, not a single doctrine was touched.
Right.
Like,
yeah.
It's literally, it's like, was there 10,000 horses and chariots, or was there 1,000 horses and chariots? Look, if that's wrong in the Bible, God help us all.
Right.
What are we going to do, Carlton?
Right.
What
Jesus
are we going to do?
Jesus didn't die on the cross.
Jesus didn't die on the cross because there was an extra 900 horses.
Right.
No, it doesn't affect anything.
Right.
Okay. So you good with the Bible?
Good with the Bible.
Good with the Bible. You good with God?
Great.
Good with the triune God?
Man,
that's the one that trips people.
It is, but I think the thing for me is that the only difficult thing for me is in prayer and relationship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have a relationship with God, but I find myself praying to Jesus and interacting with the Holy Spirit in my day-to-day life.
Yeah.
And then it's like, okay, Father, you're there. Yeah. Like, wait a minute. Okay, I need to, you know. And so that's the only thing that becomes difficult for me. But as far as believing in the Trinity and understanding that it is it's how God presents himself, I have no problems with that at all.
Yeah.
Because I see it in the authority of the Scripture that I just said is my authority. So I see the Trinity in Scripture. So if I can't say that I don't believe the Trinity if I can say that the Bible is my authority of the Word of God, because the Trinity is spelled out in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so... you know, I have no problems with the Trinity at all. And then I can also, with my experience, I see how the Trinity works in my life. And I feel the move of the Holy Spirit in my life with no problem at all. And if I can believe that the Holy Spirit is moving in my life, and I can believe that Jesus died on the cross and had rose from the dead, then certainly that's two components of the Trinity that I believe in.
Yeah.
And so there's no problem for me to go back to Scripture and believe that the Father exists as well. So my Trinity controversy.
That's good. And there's so much Scripture that lays it out, which I think the stumbling block for people is like, but you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. I know that's a Muslim attack against Christianity all the time. It's like, show me in the Bible where it says Trinity. It's like, it doesn't. There's a lot of
terms. It's like when people say that Jesus never claimed to be God.
Oh, yeah, that one's just silly to me, though.
It's like, that's why they killed him.
Yeah, they literally, they killed him for blasphemy.
They had no question that he said that he was God.
The Jews wanted him crucified for blasphemy. What was the blasphemy? He claimed to be God.
Yes,
by definition, right there. But anyways, so there's a lot of attacks against the fact that the phrase Trinity isn't in Scripture. And it isn't. That's
right.
But it doesn't need to be, right? Because, we created the word Trinity to understand something that's very complicated.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
Yeah.
We, instead of always saying God exists in three distinct persons that are co-equal, co-eternal, we said Trinity.
Right. Absolutely.
We just shortened the concept to one phrase. And there's another scripture that I didn't even get into on Sunday that's a huge pointer towards the Trinity. That's Jesus's baptism. Right, because you hear this voice from heaven.
Man, so, what happens?
So you have Jesus getting baptized. Yes. There's one. You've got a dove descending from heaven as the Holy Spirit, the same fire that descends in other passages in Scripture. So you got Holy Spirit coming down as a dove, and then you've got the voice of God from heaven saying,
thundering.
"This is my son, right, whom I'm well pleased." Yeah. You have all three interacting with each other in one moment. Then on the cross, you've got Jesus crying out to God the Father.
Yes.
So, who's Jesus praying to and all
in
these,
the garden
places?
In Gethsemane, who's he praying to?
Exactly.
Right.
So, you've got Trinity.
Who is he saying, not
everywhere.
My will, but your will?
Yeah.
My
who's
and your.
Will? Yeah.
Right.
So then we have to go back to, the beginning says there's only one God, right? But then there's this plurality of that one God. Mm-hmm. So how do we justify that? How do we understand that? We understand that with the Trinity, that it's one God in three distinct persons.
Yeah.
We can get all kinds of complication with that, but I think that's sufficient. I will say that I got pushback from, not even pushback, but questions from people that come from a Oneness Pentecostal background, because Oneness Pentecostals reject the Trinity. They reject Trinitarians.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is hard because it is a essential doctrine. But I still feel like Oneness Pentecostals, while I have a lot of issues with a lot of their theology, I would say that there's, just like Catholics, there's going to be Oneness Pentecostals in heaven, I think. Mm-hmm. Again, I'm not the guy that says yes or no.
Yeah.
But I think that a lot of times the distinction really comes from a lack of knowledge or a lack of understanding. But they're still putting their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as God, as their Savior. So I think that at some point it's just... it's ignorance,
mm-hmm.
and I don't think God sends anybody to hell over ignorance,
right?
A lack of understanding what they believe.
But this is the question I have for you, though, and it's like,
throw it at me. Come on, man.
Jesus said, "No one gets to the Father
except through me."
Except through me. But okay, so you receive Jesus, but you don't. This is hard to say. You don't use him to get to the Father.
Yeah. So the
he's opened up the door for us to have access to the Father, right. And so what's, I know we have Jesus for salvation, but isn't our goal, our purpose, is to get back to the Father through Christ Jesus, through the salvation that he's given us?
Yeah, 100%. The whole purpose
of Christianity.
So
they just stop at Jesus.
But so I'm not a Oneness Pentecostal, but
pretend
I'll
like
give,
you are.
I'm gonna give their argument there. It because they're all the same. It's the same. So am I getting to God? Yes. Am I going through Jesus? Yes. Is Jesus different from God? No. So I'm, in other words, a Oneness Pentecostal would be saying, I'm getting to Jesus through Jesus. And they wouldn't have a problem with that.
So when Jesus told the disciples, it's better that I leave because someone is coming for you, was he saying, I'm just going to make a trip up to heaven and come back to you?
But I'm going
to
come back in a different form. It's modalism.
Right.
I don't know if that makes sense to any of our listeners.
Give him the clover, give him the ice, give him the...
So modalism is the idea that there's one God that then will, I guess, transform is probably the best, most...
water can be ice.
Yeah, it becomes liquid the thing and, that it needs vapor. To be in a scenario.
Right.
So God becomes Jesus when he needs to be Jesus. He becomes the Holy Spirit when he needs to become the Holy Spirit. So the modalism, the oneness would be Jesus said, I've got to go so I can do a quick wardrobe change so I can come back in this form that will be in everyone instead of in just one place at one time. So, yeah. So and that's why I'm like, you know, the oneness guys, I think they're going to be in heaven. They got other issues with doctrine and the way they interpret scripture. But I think that this is a failure to interpret the scripture. But because the core elements of the salvation is intact, like they'd still go to heaven. So like we had kind of a little bit of an argument in our sermon planning for this message, because originally I was using the phrase salvific. Which salvific just means...
Most of us learned that word that day.
It's bearing unto salvation.
Yeah.
That's a salvific issue is something that bears unto salvation.
Yes.
The complication there is some in the team were like, so that means that these things save you. It's like, no, salvific issues bear unto salvation. It's how we understand salvation. It's how we come to salvation, but it's not the thing that saves us.
Right.
So like,
so you don't need to package these things together to have salvation.
So like,
it helps us understand the salvation that we have.
Right. So like, for me personally, like I would make an argument that the Bible, the authority of Scripture, is a salvific issue because it's through the Scriptures that we come to our understanding that we need to be saved.
It supports our salvation.
How we are saved. Yeah. So it is salvific because it bears unto salvation. Does that mean if you never read a page of the Bible, you can't be saved? No.
Correct.
But that's not what we're trying to claim. But that was an interesting back and forth.
Yeah.
And I realized that I was just confusing our staff. Our pastors.
Yeah, a group of pastors.
I was confusing them by using the phrase salvific. So for Sunday's message,
we're looking at the thief of the cross who's never touched a Bible in his life, probably.
Yep. Never touched a Bible. Well, and I even push back on
that. Yeah, because he grew up as Jewish. When he went to school, he had a Bible. Yeah. He had the Torah in his hand.
He had the Tanakh. So it just became one of those things where it was like, okay, I don't want to add confusion on Sunday.
Yeah.
So I won't bother using the phrase salvific,
right.
But other teachers,
that's why you got a podcast.
Yeah, other teachers will they'll refer to these things as salvific issues.
Yeah.
So when we get Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, so we're into the identity of Christ now. That's what is so vital to me to understand. Because the cults that deny and the other religions that deny Jesus' deity, if Jesus is not 100% God and 100% man, he has to be both in order for this process of salvation to take place.
Yeah.
So like the moment you say, well, Jesus was just a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, Muslims, we're not in agreement.
Right.
Like, because when people try and say, hey, Christians and Muslims and Jews, they're all worshiping the same God.
Yeah.
No. We're not.
Right.
Because there's a rejection of the process to salvation. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Right.
A Muslim can't go to heaven unless they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior.
Right.
You don't get to Allah by any other means.
Right. And he can't be just a prophet.
Exactly. Right. So then, like, the Mormon faith that tries to put Jesus as... Yeah, he's God, but he's a created God. He's the firstborn son, which is, they take scripture, but it's a misunderstanding. It's a misinterpretation.
Yeah.
And a lot of it comes back to, you know, the founder of the movement wasn't an educated man. So he's reading his Bible and he's not understanding what he's reading and he's making things up. And now there's a whole religion.
Or Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that Jesus was a God.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
But yeah, so all of this is like, no, we have to understand that the process of salvation for us is paid for by the blood of Jesus.
Right.
If Jesus isn't a man, he doesn't shed blood.
Right.
And if he's only a man, might as well hung me on a cross.
And the resurrection proves that he's more than just a man.
Exactly.
Because he said what was going to happen, and then he did it.
Yeah.
And if he hadn't did it, then you can eliminate all the deity properties of Jesus.
Exactly. And if God wanted to squash that one,
Oh, why, yeah, absolutely. Why would why he, bring would he Jesus allow back, right, right? Absolutely.
Like,
yeah, yeah.
So, like, if it's not in alignment with God,
because so many other people were raised from the dead during that time. So, what makes Jesus different is because he called it.
Yeah. 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 He no one else instigated his resurrection.
Yeah.
Like, Lazarus didn't resurrect
himself. He didn't
say,
hey, guys, listen, don't
I'll
worry.
Be back in a little bit. No, it took Jesus going in there and saying, come up.
Right.
Yeah. So, yeah, the essentials for me, it's I think that every Christian needs to fully embrace and understand those doctrines. There's so much more scripture to support it. So much more conversation we could have about it.
Prophecy. The Bible connecting together through prophecy.
Oh, yeah. That for the authenticity, the authority of Scripture, it's because of prophecy, like first and foremost. Because the prophecies, we can actually look at the claims when they were written and when they were fulfilled.
And you're not talking about 10 years ago.
Right.
You're talking about thousands of years.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So, but I think every Christian needs to know those five things because there is a lot in the world that's trying to detract Christianity. Mm-hmm. There's a, man, I don't know how much it's touched our church, but I know it's touching the church, but the New Age movement blending in. So like New Age beliefs kind of trying to weave into Christianity and be like, yeah, we can be Christian and this New Age
stuff.
Where
did this come from, man? I remember Yanni in the 90s, but that was it for me with New Age.
I don't know, but New Age is making a resurgence, but it's doing it through the Christian faith. That it's just weird. And sadly, and I'm not going to name names right now, but sadly there's some churches that have embraced New Age teachings and concepts, and now they're promoting them as Christian doctrine. And it's like, no. That's why it starts with authority of Scripture. Like, go back into the Bible. So, like, the healing power of sound, I'm sorry, that's not a Christian belief. That's a New Age belief that's working its way through.
Yeah. So there's a frequency that we can have that
can offline,
heal me
I'll tell you
headache.
Which church is promoting that because it's
sound.
It's dangerous, and they got a big following. But yeah, so we need to know these things because when we get into conversation with other religions, these are the things that distinguish, right? So when somebody tries to claim, hey, all religions lead to heaven, ours does not allow that to happen in the sense of it does not leave room for us to have that interpretation.
Right.
Right. So like you cannot be Christian and embrace those concepts.
I mean, how do you
ideas.
Interpret Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life? He is the way.
The only thing
way.
You can do is misinterpret, like the
how do you misinterpret
misquote
that?
Ignorance by choice by saying, you know, well, that's why we start with the authority of Scripture. It's saying, well, the Bible isn't as important as these other things. It's like no. Okay, the Bible actually is just as important as that's why I love the Bible so much because it's the Bible is what justifies every belief that I hold.
Yeah.
Right. If I have a belief and it's not founded in Scripture, then I'm in error.
Right.
Like I'm wrong.
Right.
Right. So, So Christians listening, you need to know these five essentials. I think the analogy that I gave on Sunday works. You know, if you claim to be Christian, you've got to believe these things or else you're a vegan eating a chicken sandwich.
There you go.
And so we don't
Christian sandwich.
A Christian sandwich is like the Freudian slip or whatever that was at the moment. You know what? It's Chick-fil-A.
So it is
a Christian sandwich. but yes, yeah, that was a fun moment in the second service.
Yeah.
But yeah, so like there is some things that, and look, you can say, man, Brent's a gatekeeper of what's Christian and what's not Christian. I'm not the gatekeeper. The Bible is the gatekeeper.
Right.
That's why we set it up first. Like the Bible says this or this. And we do that in so many other things, right? Like with the vegan concept, with other things.
Yeah,
like,
you can put guardrails around anything, but you can't put guardrails around Christianity.
Yeah, that would be like, so weird.
Right.
Like, man, yeah, like I'm a car nut. I love cars so much. Well, what car do you own? I don't own any cars. I don't like driving.
I got a horse.
I don't actually
carriage.
Like cars. Right. Cars are bad, but I'm a car nut. Like what? Like it doesn't even make sense. Like, yeah, I'm a gamer. What video games do you play? None.
Right.
You play mobile games?
I
no.
got Monopoly.
Like I don't You're not a gamer. Like you may be using that
exactly.
term to describe yourself, right. but it doesn't make it true.
Yeah.
And so we just have to understand that when it comes to the doctrines.
Yeah. If there's any type of identification that I want to have, it's a Christian. And with that identification, I want to live within the boundaries and guidelines and doctrine and theology of Christianity and nothing else.
Yeah. I can't say I'm a Democrat. And I always vote for the Republican Party.
Right.
Like by definition, there's something wrong here. You're not doing the thing that. Yeah. So, yeah. fun times.
Yeah.
Learn your doctrines. Hopefully my 45-minute sermon helped put people on the right path, but there's a lot of good things. Anything you want to add?
It certainly got people thinking, for sure. You know, if you hadn't thought about these five, you know, disciplines or elements of Christianity, now you are, and now you can seek these things out, because there's one thing that remains true, is that the Holy Spirit is always working in us and through us, and he's always speaking to us. And so you may be like, man, I never really thought about the deity of Jesus or the Trinity, but let me, you know, go to my scripture and see what it says, and allow the Holy Spirit to work through you. A lot of this, you know, we have self-study, but the research that we do in our own time through the Bible is through the workings of the Holy Spirit that is speaking to us and edifying us. And so I just encourage everybody, you know, to pray, you know, and allow God to speak through you with some of these things that can be complex and that you have difficulty understanding, and watch how God applies it to your life.
And please, if you've got questions about any of those five, or you came up in a church that didn't teach those things, if you got questions with it, let us know. I'd love to talk through why and give you more scripture to think over and all of that. I think that what we understand with this is there are a lot of things that are important to us as Christians, but these are the most important things. So you can show me in scripture where I'm wrong on a bunch of stuff, but like these are essentials.
Sweet.
Cool. All right. That was it. 1 hour and 40 minutes. Not quite as long as last week. Still our second longest podcast in history. We'll see if next week gets any better. It's mental health, and it's not. We got another
and
bunch
then
of questions.
The one after that is
the one after that. We either need to make it the shortest podcast ever or the longest podcast ever. We're literally addressing politics, abortion, and LGBTQ issues in the church.
Wow.
From a biblical standpoint. So I'm just going to give you what we believe, why we believe it, and how we respond to
it's
it.
It's tough, but it's the truth.
Yeah.
And you're going to do it in love, so.
I hope so.
There you go.
But I'm going to define love.
With a belt? A rod?
No, but there's a misdefinition of love. Love does not mean acceptance.
Correct. Absolutely.
Yeah, I don't know who was in charge of trying to redefine the word love to mean that, but they clearly don't love other people.
Right.
Like, I love my kid, but I'm not going to affirm everything that he does.
I'm not going to accept your suicidal thoughts.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No.
Right.
There's boundaries to these things, just like there's boundaries to being a Christian.
Perfect.
Oh, we're going to have a good time. All right, we'll see you there.